Father, we are reminded in your word, concerning your word, that all scripture has certainly been given to us by inspiration, and that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. When we're reminded of the reproving, the rebuking part, we understand and admit that from time to time, as we hear your heart, that a word of correction, a word of discipline, is a part of us growing in your grace. So we hold on today and pray that even if we hear something that we know convicts, because you're not here to condemn, may you simply once again mold and shape our lives after your image for your glory. For Lord, we are interested in hearing what you have to say. We've gathered to study your word. Honor this, our decision, as we connect and commune with you. For we ask it once again, in your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Why settle for second best? Why settle for second best? Typically, those terms, you'll agree, are employed by somebody in sales. They're helping you as you determine the value, the worth, or the excellence of an item, an object, a product, or a prize. The implication is clear. If you're smart, if you're sharp, if you're clever, if you're keen, you won't settle for second best. No, you will. Well, you'll splurge for first. It's a matter of worth. Is it? Is it really a matter of worth when you splurge for first and don't settle for second? I submit to you, it's not necessarily a matter of worth. It is, however, in my opinion, a matter of want. It's what you want. If you don't want to settle for second, you won't. You will splurge for first, even if it means going into debt. I want what's best. I want what's great. I want, it's want, not worth. And that, my friend, well, if that kind of thinking creeps into your theology, into your spirituality, well, that's where we'll hear this command, one of great caution. Oh, before we make our way to the command, you need to understand the contrast. The contrast to our compromise and carnality is contentment. And we hear a heart that truly is content with God alone. Oh, you're familiar. We turn our attention to Psalm 23 in the first verse and read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Shall not want? The Lord's it, David declares. He satisfies, he sees, he saves. With this true and living God, I do not... Is that the word, want? Well, if you've got a pencil handy, you can circle the word for want and understand. You could also imply lack. I shall not lack. The way the New International Version translation reads it, listen, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. The way the New Living Translation reads it, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. No, and I'll tell you why. You see, the Lord, Jehovah, happens to be my shepherd. He is, if you're taking note, my companion. He happens to be my friend. And in my companionship with God, in my friendship to God, I have found that He makes me, and He leads me, and He restores me. And all of the verbs that are employed in the same next few sentences help us understand that it's beyond the physical. It's beyond the material. This is something that happens in the human heart, that when you have God alone and you find your focus there, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He's going to take care of the rest, and you don't have to find your focus there. However, in too many circles of the church today, sadly, in my opinion, it's not God alone that's being preached or presented. It's God plus. God plus something. Why? Well, God plus something sells. Why? We can't just tell you you're satisfied with God. You may not need us. So if we tell you it's God plus and present a plus, it could be, it would be, that you'll always feel the need to stay connected. Not to Him, but to us, but to me, but to this ministry. You see the way it works? It's for that reason I challenge those who watch Christian television. And I don't want to be misunderstood when I say that. But I want you to analyze and take a careful look at what it is you're feeding on. For I am, as a person tuning in, hard-pressed to find just a message that extols the grace of God. Just a message that speaks of His mercy. Just a message that talks of His love. Love, mercy, grace, the spiritual characteristics of God that don't come attached to anything? No, too often, typically, that's not what I find. What I find, again, is a God plus doctrine. A God plus? Well, take your pick. For some of you, it happens to be God plus presence. I want to feel God. Maybe that happened in your heart when you came into this sanctuary setting today. I want to feel God. And while we're worshiping, you're just waiting to feel something. And if I could feel something, if I could just feel God, if I could just feel like He's here. You're waiting for God plus feeling. I want presence. If it's not presence in the emotional sense, maybe it's presence in the practical sense. Yes, you're not one who wants God plus presence. You want God plus possessions. And when you came to God, you believed again. Maybe you heard it available on Christian television. You turn in right now. You will find it's God plus everything else you always ever wanted. Yes, God comes attached with that new girl you've been dreaming of. God comes attached with that new business you've been wanting to be a part of. God comes attached. And you've come to God, not for God alone, but God plus feeling. God plus stuff. God plus... Sadly, and it happens from time to time here in this congregation, it's God plus position, recognition, reward. Yes, you would love to have somebody, especially me, know you by name. And the hope, of course, there, I realize it's practical, and I realize it's certainly not in the heart of everyone who comes to Calvary Chapel, but just the identification, just again that recognition, that if you've been serving here, certainly, well, if it's not you, Bob, how about Pastor Generino? I'd love for him to know my name. Pastor Fidel, for him to know my name. Does Clay know I'm in the same front row seat every week? Does he even know that I'm here? What is that? Well, again, that's a God plus condition. A God plus, David declares, the Lord, I don't need anything else. I'm settled. I'm satisfied. I'm sufficient with that. Christian, again, it's a word of caution. The second commandment, saying goodbye to Psalm 23, we make our way to Exodus chapter 20. It reads this way. It's clarion. It's clear. Verse 4, second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness above that is in heaven or beneath in the earth, nor that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Your attention, please. Hey, it's clear. Again, it's clarion. The first commandment, I don't want you to have any other gods. No other gods before me. You know, now that I make that commandment, we'll have to have a second. Because I, being God, have created you a being that wants to worship. Now listen again and take note of this thought, although not necessary to write it down. You have been designed and created of God to worship. You are all looking for someone or something to worship. God knowing that, and yet He being spirit, God is spirit, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, now adds to the first command a second clarifying commandment. I know there's a tendency in you to want to worship something you can touch, something you can taste, something that's tangible. And for that reason, I want you to know, don't make the great mistake that because I'm spirit, looking for something that's fleshly, something that's material for you to bow down and worship to. Don't make that mistake. Why? Quite honestly, you'll be settling for second best. How's that? We see three operative words in our text. I'll draw your attention to them once again. The first word is, well, it's in the first half of verse 4. It's the word image. The second word appears in the first half of verse 5. It's the word bow. And the third word we'll draw your attention to in the first half still of verse 5 is the word jealous. And what we'll do is we'll follow the flow when one tends to, listen to this, compromise this commandment. You see, as we compromise this commandment, it's not going to be so bold. It's not going to be so clear. No, it will be very, very subtle. That's the way the enemy works. And the way the enemy works is, watch this, he begins with imagery. That's why we've employed the word image. Our imagery now moves to idolatry. That's when we begin to bow down and worship something, giving it special tribute or special honor. And then it moves to identity. And that's when God's jealous, is when we've actually identified with something that's other than Him, and it's become a part of who we are. Now, we go back to image. God says, don't make for yourself any carved image. Carved image? Pastor Bob, this is the 20th century and beyond. There's nobody here that's sitting at home whittling some kind of totem pole, eagle's wings, going to bow down after service. No. Listen, that word for carved, you could circle it and understand that in the old King James Version Bible, it reads graven. The implication is we're looking at something that's man-made, something that's man-made. The word graven, the word carved, implies it is manufactured, it is manifested. This is something that man has done. And what has man done? He has man-made, manufactured, manifested an image. Well, again, you could circle that word. Close by, write these four words. He has created an illusion. It's a shade. It's a phantom. It's a fake. These are His images. This is what He imagines. We can imagine when it comes to God. Well, I imagine. Well, now I'm thinking. God says, don't do that. Why? I transcend your imagination, but I am clearly declared. Don't move away from my declaration and manifest something of yourself that is not me. And yet we, as a people, have a tendency to do so. We will, when it comes to images, listen to this. We all have our images philosophically. We have our images materially, and we have our images religiously. Let's go back. We have our images philosophically. I want to express this to you this way. I don't know if you know this, but I'm going to reinforce this fact, that the Playboy Empire is much, much more than a handful of magazines and a handful of videotapes. The Playboy Empire is attached to a Playboy philosophy. It's an image. The image, of course, is something that Hugh Hefner promotes quite well. And the image in our mind is one of surgically enhanced women that have been photographically retouched. And they, in multitude form, is truly what satisfies the heart of man. The idea of seeing one woman in your life slowly grow in grace and you still having a capacity to love her, that is not the Playboy philosophy. That is not the Playboy image. And as that's forced upon us, what happens? Well, that image, if it takes greater precedent in our heart than reality or the Word of God, is now the philosophy that is our imagery that we begin to live by, because it soon becomes our idolatry, thus leading to our ideology. You see how that works? Let me go a little further. Away from Playboy, over to, well, you're going to take a trip next week to, well, you're looking for a family place. You're looking for fun for the family, but you want something that, well, you don't want to spend a whole lot of money. And you know, I was looking through this travel magazine, and I found a trip to Las Vegas. And I understand more and more Las Vegas is a place that's just great fun for family. And so we're going to go to Vegas, and here's what I'm convinced of, man. I bought some videotapes on how to gamble. I think I'm going to pay for this vacation out of my winnings. Yes, you see, there is this philosophy out there where we attach the word Vegas to winning. Man, it's going to be great. Have you ever been to Vegas? Man, I went there not that long ago. I played with their money. I've learned how to do that, you see. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night that, of course, I lived in Las Vegas. I worked in Las Vegas. And let me underscore this fact. Before I was a Christian, I worked at a casino. I was a floor boss. I managed a floor. Now listen, I managed a Florida casino Can I help you understand that that is a business? It's a business. It's not a vacation for us. In fact, we plotted and planned ways to get your money. It's our philosophy. You see, you have your philosophy, and we've sold that to you using slick advertisement that if you come to Las Vegas, your chances of winning are great. We've given you that image. But you see, we live by a different philosophy, and it's a completely different image. We make these decisions in back rooms as we discuss ways as a business to get your money. Can I explain one of the ways? Listen to this. We'll have an entire area. Slot machines, dollar machines. And what we'll do is we'll put some shills in this room where these machines, a few of them, have been pre-rigged to have greater payoff capacity. Now listen, we'll call it the winner's garden. The winner's garden. Well, a big horseshoe with lots of vines. When you come in, we'll make sure that there's some very attractive looking cocktail waitresses that will bring you drinks almost immediately. And then we'll have a few shills. Now, I don't know how many of you know what a shill is. Can you say that out loud with me? Shill, he said, as Mr. Roberts might say. A shill, boys and girls, is someone that the casino pays at minimum wage to come as they give them several $100 to play with, a slot machine that, again, that's been pre-rigged to pay off. But I'm going to put a big fire engine light on top of this machine. So even if it pays a dollar on a $5 investment, it's still going to ring a bell. And a retired plumber named Harry Davis, he's going to sit there and he's going to be pulling the machine. And every time it just gives double cherries at the first bar, the bell's going to ring and he's going to look excited. Now, the whole bottom of his slot machine is filled with dollars that we gave him. You see, he works for us. He comes in, gets his money, walks over to the machine. We tell him to play. He sits there and starts pulling down the handle. He's pulling down the handle. The bell's ringing. He looks happy. Now, I get on the microphone. They're winning in the winner's garden today. Come on down right now. We will see you win just like Harry Davis. Davis, Harry Davis, where are you from? I'm from New Jersey. Well, that's great, Harry. I'm glad you're here. Glad you decided here instead of Atlantic City. But we're glad you... And here's what we'll do. We'll get a couple more shills in there. And I'll start playing the machines. And now the bells are ringing. The music is going. And I'm on the microphone. Come on down. The winner's garden. You come down. Well, look at him. Where did he get all that money? Well, he's not going to tell you. They gave that to me. When I check in, when I clock in, they gave me a couple $100. This is a pre-rigged machine. No, he'll just sit there and go, wow, isn't this great? And you'll just start putting your money in these machines. And I'll sit there realizing that if I can keep this up for my entire shift, and that they will, at the end of the day, see that I was very successful bringing dollars into these machines, I have a chance of being promoted. Now, you didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that when you walked into that winner's garden. There I'm on the microphone in a tuxedo, and there's a girl handing you a drink saying, can I sell you $20 in dollar coins?
Yeah, he's winning, she's winning, they're winning, man, you bet.
You go back home and here's what you say. Vegas, everybody wins. I didn't win myself, but I saw people winning. Of course you did. We made sure you saw people winning. They're all on our payroll. Pastor Bob, that's scary. That concerns me. Oh, it gets worse than that. Let me tell you. Last night after Bible study, I was talking to a few friends. We were talking about the Bible study. One of the guys said, is it true in Vegas they actually establish carpet patterns to move people, you know, without even saying so? I said, let me tell you how far we go. You know, when you're waiting in line for real cheap food, all of those slot machines, they're not going to pay you a dime. And we know that the average person has at least 40 cents worth of change in their pocket at any given time. I want that 40 cents for every one of you. And so I'm going to make sure that the slot machines that are in the long lines where you say, I'm getting cheap food. Do I have any change in my pocket? There's a machine right there while I'm waiting for cheap food. You put it in and you're not going to get it back. Bob, get behind me. What is going on here? I didn't know you were so deceitful in your past. Again, I want to underscore, this is pre-Jesus Bob. Do you understand? That's what we do in business. It was a business. It's how we make money. We're not, Las Vegas casinos are not all under major construction projects because you guys win a lot. They're under major construction projects because you lose so much money thinking you're going to win. But see, if we can continue to present the philosophy that if you go to Vegas, there's a great chance you'll win, If you have a multitude of women in your life, you'll be sexually satisfied. You see, it's all a matter of image and philosophy. And if it's not image and philosophy, maybe it's image when it comes to possessions and materialism. We all buy onto it. We all bite into it. Those of you who drive a Mercedes-Benz here in the church, you know your car's better than a Lexus. I mean, it is. I mean, you know, a Lexus comes along and says, hey, we got a better car. You don't. No way. Everyone knows a Benz is better. Now, there's what's this? There's people in the church, I drive a Lexus and it's a better car. I'm telling you, I checked it out. And here's the deal. For last night's service, I said, everybody that has a Lexus, you know your car's better than a Mercedes, and automatic than Mercedes people. See, so I'm just having fun, just changing the names around. But, okay, well, what is he doing? Well, let's just say that Ford's better than Chevy, and we all know that. I mean, come on. That's not even something you have to debate. I mean, that's just something that we just know is true. I don't care if Bob Singer's singing that Chevys are like a rock. It's just not true. Fords are much better vehicles. And I just, you know, it's just... Here's what's happening. Based upon your style of automobile, you're picking sides now. Why? Well, because I bought my car and I think it is better. And that's what I think. Really, really, what is the better car? In my opinion, the better car is the one that stays out of the garage. That doesn't have to go in the shop. That gets you from here to there without a breakdown. I mean, that honestly is the better car. Now, which car is that? Oh, Lexuses don't ever have to go in the shop, right?
Well, no, that's not true.
Benzes don't have to go in there. Oh, that's not true. But what we'll do is we'll put an emblem or a title. We'll put it in metal on metal. And of course, we all know that. Well, we all know that a Ralph Lauren shirt, you know, one that has a little horse rider on it, is better than every other shirt. I mean, they clean better when they come back from the cleaners. We all know that. We all know they mean a lot more. I mean, you know, you just... Yes, I was coming back from the store the other day, and does a Ralph Lauren shirt actually last longer than any other shirt? Well, yeah. Now, here's what's happened. There's a few guys right now in the building. They're kind of folding their arms over the top of their pocket. It's like... Outlet store. I didn't even do what you're saying. You know, I did. What am I saying you did? I'm saying that some, believe it or not, pay an extra $25 to $50 for a shirt that has an extra 4 cents worth of stitching on it. I'm not making friends, am I? Okay, here's my point. Philosophically, I have this image. Materially, I have this image, you see. And I have this image not only materially, not only philosophically, but I also have this image religiously. And that probably happened to a few of you here. You came into the building today and you're still looking for the pastor. And the reason you are is because your image of a pastor is not somebody who looks like me. No, you figured I'd kind of come in real smooth, you know, kind of have a holy voice. This is not a holy voice, and everyone would agree about that. You know, holy voice is much deeper than this.
Good morning.
You know, it's like a little closer to what we expect God to have in the way of a voice, of course. But if I come in here like this, and about now my voice is like this, that's not holy at all. That's something that's even bothersome. It's kind of scratchy. Can he make it lower just for a minute? Just get out of that top, that right there, yeah. So you had an image, and you thought it would be a different voice. You thought it would be a different look. You didn't even think the church looked like a church. Where's the glass that's multicolored? Now, how does he get those organ sounds out of that thing without any pipes anywhere around here? Anyway, this ain't a church, it's a warehouse. And he ain't a pastor, he's just a guy with a suit on. Who made him in charge? What's happening? Well, you've got an image. You have an image religiously. And now that I've kind of poked apart or picked at your religious image, you're bothered. I already got your shirt, and I got your car, and now I got your God. Right there. What is he doing? How dare he do that? Be careful. Here's why. Listen to this. Your attitude as you respond to my openness is now borderline idolatry. You see, it's just imagery in reality. It's just what you imagine is true. But when it becomes true to you, so true to you that when you want to protect it or you want to defend it, that's idolatry. That's what we see in the fifth verse. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Circle the word for bow. It implies special tribute, special honor. And the fact that you give special tribute or special honor to these philosophies or these possessions or to this religiosity is evident in that now you want to protect it. Or at least you want to kind of move in that direction, for instance. When it becomes idolatry is when you see a girl walk in the room and she does have that Playboy image or that Playmate image. And you pay special attention to her, but somebody else who doesn't have that image, you don't pay any attention to. What's happened? Philosophically now, your image, now your idolatry, I will pay more attention to a girl who looks that way rather than a girl who doesn't look that way because my image, my understanding of what a woman looks like has been based upon a philosophy. And although that philosophy may be false, it's something we've all bought in and it's something we're all biting onto now. And for that reason, now when it comes to materialism, hey, I drive my car because I can afford it and I don't think you're in the position to be putting me down. See what's happening? You're defending something that you really shouldn't be so quick to defend. And religiously, listen, when I say, hey, are you a Christian? You go, well, I'm a Baptist. Well, what are you actually saying to me? Are you a Christian? Well, I'm a Roman Catholic. Here's what you're saying. You're saying, my imagery of what true church is has become my idolatry, and I have to tell you what I am. Why? Because it also happens to be my identity. My identity? It's interesting when it comes to the philosophy or the materialism or the religion and our idolatrous attitudes. You can see how the way that it works in practical form. If we're in a room and we're beginning to meet people and it's the end of a home Bible study and there we're going to the kitchen table to grab a brownie and now the conversation comes to, hey, what do you do during the week for a living? And now that person responds. Well, now that person has a title. That person has a position. And you can automatically tell how far you've moved into this idolatrous behavior based upon your response and your reaction to somebody who has something that you believe, based upon the images the world has created, is more valuable than everyone else. So if that person turns to you and says, I'm a lawyer. Well, all right, you're a lawyer. Now, what does that say to most people's minds? You all have an image, see? And the reaction of humor tells me you have an image, and the image was something where you were waiting for me to say something humorous. Why? Because, of course, it's a lawyer. What if it's a doctor? Well, now everybody knows that doctors are smarter than lawyers, right? See what's happening? The lawyers are going, oh, I can't believe he's getting away with it. Well, to defend that position. Why? Because your education, of course. I mean, you know that, and you understand that. So if this person says, I'm a doctor, and they're there at the cookie counter with you along with others. You mean, well, you're a doctor. Oh, wow. But now you got to check your reference. Here's what you do. You want to know, are you like a doctor of like education or something? Are you like a doctor like medical? Like? So what kind of doctor are you? This is the next question. Well, I'm actually a medical doctor. In fact, I'm a surgeon. Oh, surgeon. You actually... Oh, my, you've got quite a brain, quite hands, I mean. Now, somebody else comes up, and you know this guy is just a regular John Doe. In fact, he lives down the block from you, and you, hey, come on over here, just because you have met. Did you know who this was? Well, See what's happening? Based upon a title. How about based upon accomplishment? Based upon accomplishment, I don't know what school you went to, but school and education? Are you a Seminole? Are you a gay? No, see, thank you very much, whoever you were. You're helping make my point. Are there any Gator fans here? How about Hurricanes? Who cares? No, wait, don't misunderstand. Now, don't misunderstand. See, here's what happens. If I'm a Seminole, I know... If I'm a Gator, oh, come on, I'm a Hurricane. Do you see what's happening? Now, here comes somebody, you go, hey, well, where'd you go to school? Well, it wasn't a Florida school, I went to Harvard. Whoa! Man, you really went to school, didn't you? Wow, I mean, do you know this doctor? Can I introduce you real quick to this guy over here? What's happening? It's something that's happening in your heart. It's an idolatry, my friend. Now, please, don't misunderstand, especially the doctors, the lawyers, the CEOs, the CFOs, anyone who has an education. What I'm not suggesting for a moment is that those things are bad, because they're not. What I am suggesting for more than a moment is we have to be careful what happens in our heart when we have this image and we begin to pay more attention to it and bow down to it. Why? Well, because God clearly says, look at, with me at the second half of verse 5. He said, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What do you mean, hate you, God? Well, you know, it's a surprise to me that you find such, you know, bow down, serve, worship things that in reality aren't that much in comparison to who I am. And yet, because I am a jealous God, listen to this, because I'm a jealous God for you, not of you, I'm surprised to see how quickly you'll sell out for something that's really not worth it. I'll give you an example. The big screen, I want you to see what's now available. You can buy this brand new, hot this week, available at your local shoe store. This is the new Air Jordan 17. Now, you can see they come with their own little steel or aluminum anvil case. The going price for this, you get the shoe, you get the case, and you get the DVD. This all comes, package form, $200. The new Michael Jordan Nike Air Jordan 17 is a $200 tennis shoe. $200 tennis shoe? Are you serious? $200 for a pair of tennis shoes? Now, here's what I'm wondering. If I put these babies on, can I actually jump higher? Can I throw a ball farther? No, I can't. Well, then why would somebody spend $200 on a pair of tennis shoes? Let me tell you why.
Here's why. I'm a big corporation. My name is Nike. Billions of dollars in revenue.
I'll find someone that I see people worship. And because they worship this man, I'll give him $1 million so that he'll tell these people what is the shoe to wear so that they'll give me millions of dollars. So I'm using him, but giving him a little something in comparison to what I earn, because I really want from them so much more. And God says, you know what? It breaks my heart to see you sold out for 4 cents worth a stitch of cotton. It hurts my heart. I'm a jealous God. And when again he says he's a jealous God, it's not of you, it's for you. God can't believe you're settling for second best, where you're spending your hard-earned dough, hard-earned cash on things where you just go, well, look what I have, look what I'm wearing, look who I am. And God says, yeah, but listen, it'll only be a little while, and you're going to find yourself face-to-face with me. I'm going to show you what you've earned here in the kingdom of God based upon the things that you did with the things that I gave you. And buddy, I don't want to see you spiritually bankrupt on the other side. So God says, please, I understand. When I gave you the first commandment, no other gods, I knew what you'd do. You'd say, okay, no other gods, but I want to worship this God some tangible way. How can I actually worship this God in some tangible way? You're spiritual, so I don't really get that. So because I can't see you, I've got to find something else here in this world that I can touch, something else I can get near to, something I can have, something I can hold. Why? I'm a worshiper, and I'm just not settled with this thing called faith. I want something that looks like something. I need to get something near sight, and I'm going to worship. Okay, so I have God plus. I've got plus Michael Jordan. I've got plus Gucci. I've got plus Yves Saint Laurent. I've got plus Tommy Hilfiger. I've got God plus, and all these other things. And what happens? We as human beings now become walking human billboards, selling out to everybody and anybody that's paying anybody and anybody the money that they believe their idolatry is worth. And God from the kingdom's looking down going, you know, this is just so sad. You had to make sure you spent that much money on that particular automobile. Well, you won't put a little fish on the back, will you?
Well, I don't know about image now. I mean, I don't know if that works. I don't know.
God says, you know, it's an amazing thing. You're so image conscious. But you're surrendering your image for something that's now, it's so, so sad. I'm jealous for you. In the same way, listen, if you're jealous for your kids, jealous for them, not jealous of them. If you're jealous for them, you're making sure that, well, that they wear the right clothes. And I don't mean right clothes in the sense that they have designer labels, but the right clothes in the sense that they keep them warm. You're jealous for them. When it comes to their food, they might sit down and go, Mom, Dad, I'd like to have Haagen-Dazs chocolate chip ice cream for dinner. I'd like to have gummy bears for dessert. Well, I'm sorry, I love you so much. I'm not going to give you junk. I'm not just going to fill you with stuff that I know is not going to bring nourishment or change your body in a positive way. I would be a bad dad if I did that. Now, I appreciate you like Haagen-Dazs chocolate chip for dinner and you like gummy bears for dessert. Your father would also like the same thing. However, because I am jealous for you, I'm not going to do that to you. No, I forbid. No, here's what I'll do. I'm going to balance thing out and I'm going to make sure you get something that's healthy. Why? Why don't you settle for second best? Oh, but it looks so good to me. I know it looks so good to you. And that's why I have these things called commandments. Because if I didn't have these commandments, you'd be making this serious mistake. You'd continue to sell yourself and peddle your own self to the point where now you've got nothing left. You get to the kingdom and God says, hey, here's the place you're going to enjoy for all eternity. And you look and you go, well, why doesn't it look like much? Well, can I tell you what you spend all your money on? You spent your money on stitching and names and product recognition and brand. And it's a given that you will. Statistically speaking, off the internet, listen to this. Choose the top three factors in advertisement that influence your decision in the purchase of a product. In other words, why do you buy what you buy, United States of America? 46% of the people that will actually buy will buy if it has brand name recognition. Another 28% will actually buy based upon who it is that's in the advertisement. So you've got a total of 74% of the people that will buy an item if it has a name and if it's attached to somebody who tells you it's a good product. It may not even be. When I first came to town here and I was working over at JCPenney selling VCRs and television sets, I want you to know that at that time, going back too many years ago, there were only two different Japanese manufacturers of VCRs. Problem was, there were like four or five. No, at the time, I'd say there were probably like 9 or 10 different manufacturers. So, or you get two manufacturers, you get all kinds of different models. So here's what I do. I'm in the sales department, so I see them come off the dock, and I see the boxes. I can see they're from the same company. Same company made the same product. You made this one, but this one's got one name on it, this one's got another name on it, and I can get an extra $50 for this one because of its name. This is the same product, but I can't get as much because it doesn't have the same name. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? Image. It's all about image, man. And if you have the right image and you sell image, and God looks on and says, here's the real problem. These images that you're beginning to identify with, it's nothing more than idolatry. And in the process, you're missing me. You're missing me. Well, Bob, I'm at this point understanding the principle of the Bible study, but from time to time you'll help us see it in picture form. Is there a picture of the same behavior? Oh, of course there is. Keep in mind, these 10 commandments here in Exodus chapter 20, this is the beginning of the commandment conversation. Let me underline that. This is the beginning of the commandment conversation. You see, God keeps on talking to Moses. Follow with me in cursory form. Chapter 21, chapter 22, God's still talking in 23, and 24, and 25, and 26, and 27, and 28, and 29. God's still talking. Yes, and while God's busy talking with Moses, basically laying out the law, what are the people doing just below the mountain where God is spending this wonderful, intimate time with Moses? Well, it's been a little too long for them. They're a little bothered now. And so we read in Exodus chapter 32 in the first verse, now when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, let us make gods that we shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Pause your attention, please. This is the beginning of the compromise of the commandment. It starts with imagery. It starts with an image. The image. I just imagined. I imagined that Moses would be back by now. I just thought. And again, philosophically, I just imagined my wife, when she came home from work, she'd automatically get dinner started. I just imagined she'd be like my mother was. I just imagined. What's happening? Here's what's happening. You got this image. It's based upon what? Is it a realistic expectation? Are you setting yourself up for disappointment because this is not even reality? I just imagined my wife, she got pregnant, she'd only gained 4 pounds. I just didn't have any idea. She looked like, well, what's the problem? You've got this image in the back of your mind. It's unrealistic as an expectation. It's foolish because it's not based upon reality. But I have this imagination. When it comes to material things, I just imagine if you spend that much money on that kind of item, it will last a little longer than how long it lasts. What happened? It was your imagination again. When it comes to God. God? I just imagined that you would. That's not even in my Bible. Well, I just imagined. You see, there was this guy and he told me that if I did this, you'd do this. I just imagined you would based upon what he told me. He told me that if I sent my money in that you would. Well, wait a second. It's again your imagination. Well, I thought, and here's how it happens at Calvary Chapel more often than not. I just thought by now my church would. What would your church do? Well, I just imagined. See what's happening? You're taking your imagination and you are with the Israelites saying, well, by now I just imagine Moses would be back by now. And because he's not back by now, and he was kind of our image, he was kind of our hero, he was kind of our Michael Jordan. Now that he's not around, we got to have something. So we move from imagery, man-made, mentally, now we move to idolatry. Look what happens next in verse 4. We read, verse 2. And Aaron said to them, well, then break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the earrings he broke off, the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Wait a minute, what did he do? Your attention, please. They had gold jewelry. Weren't these guys slaves in Egypt? What were they doing with gold jewelry on if they were slaves? Oh, don't remember how they got the gold jewelry? The Egyptians had all the gold. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And finally, at the moment of release, Pharaoh says, get out of here. They turn to the Egyptians and say, you have treated us so poorly, and all these plagues have come upon you based upon the way you've treated us Hebrew people as slaves. The Egyptians say, well then here, get out of here and take this with you. You know, and so now they've got all the Egyptian loot, all the Egyptian stuff. They come into what's close to the land of promise. Moses is not around. What are we going to do? I don't know. We need something to worship. I wonder if it was really God Jehovah that brought us out of the land of Egypt in the first place. You know, the Egyptians, they worship the cow god. You know, they gave us all this silver and gold. I wonder, you know, we could do. You know, they have a god that's the cow god. Maybe we should have a god that's the cow god. You know, maybe it was the cow god and our god that got us out of this mess in the first place. Yeah, you know what we could do? We could have our own cow god, but worship our god through the cow god. What do you think? I mean, it wouldn't be a bad idea. I mean, if we just had something. What do you think? Hey, Aaron, what do you think? Aaron, break off the jewelry, give it to me, we'll go ahead and put a little pot together, and now this is idolatry. What is idolatry, Pastor Bob? You don't need to write it down this way, but I want you to think it this way. Idolatry is surrendering something that's valuable for a faddish purpose or a foolish principle. Listen to it again. Idolatry is surrendering something that's valuable for a faddish purpose or for a foolish principle. Now, when I say that, some of you go, well, yeah, I see what you're saying. They're going to move now into a calf worship. But certainly, Pastor Bob, none of us are involved in calf worship. No, what I'm saying is that anytime you surrender something that's valuable, whether it be your energy or your effort or your time or your talent, to something that's faddish or foolish, you're not going to get the eternal reward from it. For instance, and it's easier probably to go outside our culture to make my point at first, I draw your attention to the big screen once again and ask you if you're familiar with, this is the Mercy Tribe. This is a very active tribe. These people are still alive today. And for those of you who listen on cassette tape, they say, what is on the big screen? It's one of the disc lip people, and they actually refer to themselves that way. So that's not derogatory. And please, don't misunderstand for a moment. I'm not putting down this people group. No, what I am doing is using this people group as an illustration. In the Mercy Tribe, that particular look is very, very fashionable and very, very attractive. Now, that particular lip disc look happens to be very, very attractive because the Mercy men know that the size of that disc is relative to the size of the woman's dowry. Do you understand? So it means a little bit more materially to them. So when you're looking at a woman, the size of her disc is in relationship to the size of her dowry, you're looking for a woman with a very, very large disc to marry. Do you understand? Now you're out there in the Mercy Tribe territory and you turn to another guy and there's a girl walking down the block and you turn to her and you go, man, I want to marry a girl with a disc like that, don't you? And this is the conversation you're having. I'm being serious. You're going, you're still being offensive. No, I'm not trying to be. I'm just saying this is reality to them. To find a girl with a really large disc is what they're all looking for. We look on and we go, that is not attractive at all. And you understand? It starts with image. To them in their minds, that's very attractive. To us, it's not attractive. So we don't find it attractive. But isn't it strange that they find it attractive? Now let me take it one step further and show you how bizarre this is. Let's move to another tribe. Now we're in Thailand, and this is what some of you are familiar with, is the long neck people. The long neck people. Now here's the thing that fascinates me about a long neck woman. Hundreds of years ago, when we first see and meet and come in contact as to why the long neck people have this coil of brass around their neck, listen to this, it's because the men are tired of tribes coming into their territory ripping them off, taking their wives, raping them, abusing them, and leaving them for half dead. So they're going to come up with a way to make their wives unattractive. So they start putting the ring coils around their necks so their tribes come in. They look at their wives and go, that is hideous, that is ugly. And they run away and they leave their women alone. But over time, it actually becomes attractive to them. So much so that now the girl with the longer neck is the one that's going to get married sooner. It actually changed in their own mind. First they're looking and go, man, that is really unattractive. No, I think it looks nice.
I think it really looks nice.
I'm in love. You're in love. What happened? Well, here's what happened even up to 5-10 years ago. They, as a people group, began to discover that this was not good for them. So they said, hey, it's time we took these things off. But marketing people from the United States of America came and said, if you'll keep those things on, we can bring tourists here. They'll be interested in trinkets like pens and T-shirts and little, you know, gifts and baubles. And if you'll sell it to them, we think you'll be worth more on the open market. So now today, there's still a tribe of 9,000 of these women who have their necks like this that are basically stretching their neck and moving down their shoulders. Why? Because it's fashionable now to their men, and it's fashionable for the purpose of making money. And I look on at that and I say, God, because you're a jealous God, you must look at this people and know this is painful. It's difficult. This is not easy to wear. It's not natural for you. Yes, but it's fashionable to us, and this is why we do it. Look on, you go, but for the sake of fashion, don't you understand you're surrendering something that's of value? Now we come back to the United States of America, and I tell you that the most popular piercing today in a tattoo shop or a piercing place is your tongue. Is your tongue. Now I realize that some of you come here to Calvary Chapel because you hope that, you know, I'm somebody who can still relate to the young people kind of a thing, and I don't think on this one I can. Why? Because I don't get it. I even have friends and I know teenagers that, you know, have had their tongues pierced. And when I have conversations, you know, these are people that I talk to and I go, hey, how's it feel having the thing in your tongue? Well, it doesn't feel very good. So I say to them, can you talk as well as you could before? No, I can't talk that well. And then I say, well, can you eat as well? No, I can't eat as well either. So you can't eat as well and you can't talk as well, but you have this thing inside your tongue. Now, how did it all happen? Think about it. How did it happen that somebody put what looks like a nail post in the middle of their tongue for fashion? How did that happen? Here's how I think it happened. A couple of guys sitting back. Maybe a little extra Hawaiian something there in the cigarette. Dude. I seen somebody the other day, man, they pierced their eyebrow. Ooh, you know. Man, that's wild. Man, there's one place I'd never get a pierce. Can you imagine piercing your tongue? Oh, dude. I dare ya. I double dog dare ya. Hey, dude. Would you pierce my tongue?
Well, I've never pierced a tongue before.
Now, here's the strange thing about it to me. Now, think about the awesomeness of our Creator God, who made the tongue in such a way that if you should even take out the piercing thing from your tongue overnight, the tongue's going to start to heal itself. So when you unpierce your tongue, it starts to heal itself. God's going, don't put holes in your tongue, and here's how I'll help. I'll help by making it heal overnight. But the kids who do this know that it's going to heal overnight, so they got to keep it in even while they sleep. So they wake up the next morning, so if they have a prom or a date or something like that, and you take it out for a couple of days, now you got to go back to the same guy, pay him the same amount of money, redo me. So I'm thinking, wait a second, it's really even something we can't see, but nonetheless, listen again, it's popular. It's popular, it's current, it's cultural. It's not unusual for you to go to Chili's and sit down. The girl said, what would you like to eat? You got that thing in your tongue, huh? Yeah. How long you had? Been a little while, but it's not that bad. But why? But why? I don't understand. Why is that thing in your tongue? We can't even see it most of the time. Well, some of you, again, I don't want to sound that much like an oldster. I am. I don't mind. I don't understand. I never thought these words would come out of my mouth. You ready for the sentence? I don't understand the youth today. I said it. I can't believe those words came out of my mouth. I actually said it. Holes in their tongues and $200 shoes. I don't understand the youth today. Where does this kind of behavior end? Well, I said it went from imagery to idolatry to identity. And look at the identity now in verses 5 and 6. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast for the Lord. Isn't that strange how we always spiritualize our foolishness? Let's make a calf, but tomorrow we'll celebrate Jesus. Verse 6, they rose early on the next day, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up, another translation reads, in pagan rivalry. You can circle the word for play and understand the implication is that they rose up to laugh and scorn at God. Jehovah did not separate the Red Sea. The cow god did. And we appreciate everything Jehovah has done, but we know the cow god has done everything else for us, so we're going to be busy worshiping the cow god. It's got to be the cow god. Why? Because we saw the Egyptians were the cow god, and we want a god like their god is. It's like keeping up with the gods of the guy down the block. And whatever god he has, you need that god. Why? Well, because you see that he has that god, and you know everyone's looking at him, so you need the same god. And so now you're involved in the kind of identity, and that now, animal, that's what I worship, I become animal, and that now we understand according to the scriptures that they've now stripped off their clothes, they're involved in all kinds of animal instinctive behavior, and God looks down and says, you know, I'm so jealous of you, and to see you stoop that low, that you're actually now behaving like cattle, is just really disappointing to me, but you're not above the level of animal instinct because this is the way you're behaving. What's worse than that, to me, I'm a little bothered by Aaron, Moses' brother. How did this happen? How in the world did he come to this place where my brother's gone, I don't know what's going on. People come, put a little pressure on him, we want something to worship. How about the calf god like the Egyptians? Give me your jewelry. And then did you see what scripture said? He got his their jewelry, he fashioned it with a tool. He had to take some time. He's got this image. Moses comes back, however. Most of you know the story. He's got the tablets of God's great Ten Commandments. He comes down. He hears the sound of what sounds like. He goes, what's going on down there? He says, you better get down there. That's the sound of rebellion. He takes the tablets. When he sees the people involved in this wild calf-worshipping orgy, he breaks the tablets on the ground. He has them grind the tablets of stone into powder, makes the Israelites drink it to try and teach them a lesson. Then he pulls Aaron to the side and he goes, Aaron, what happened? That's what bothers me more. How's that? Aaron is about to provide an answer to what happened that appears to me to be just one of those, are you serious? Aaron, didn't you know this was going to get written in the Bible? And that Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale would hear what you're about to say? Think through what you're about to say before you say it, Aaron. Oh, no, no, no. He's going to go ahead and say it without thinking. Okay, look and see what he says. This is what happened. Chapter 32, verse 24. I said to them, Aaron declares to Moses, whoever has any gold, break it off. They gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Give me that one more time, Aaron. Okay, here's what happened. They gave me their jewelry. I put all the jewelry in a pot, and the calf came out. Now, I don't know about you, but this reminds me of a six-year-old that's got a really messy room. And you say, how did this room get like this? I don't know. But you came in here when it was clean. I know. And in about 10 minutes, it just got really crazy in here. I don't know how it got like this. And again, I want to pull Aaron to the side. Aaron, listen, at least form a committee and blame it on them. But don't let this end up in the Word of God for all eternity. That is the worst answer in the world. You know why that's such a bad answer? Because he wasn't thinking. And the reason he wasn't thinking is he bought on with all of the people into an image that moved to idolatry even for him, and it became his own identity. And I'm concerned about the excuse that we might have to offer God. When we see him on judgment day, then he looks at the total amount of everything he's given to us. He looks at how much we stored in the kingdom, how much we spent on planet Earth, and we have to come up with an excuse. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? This is a little email that went from one person in our accounting department to another person in our accounting department. Went from somebody who oversees, you know, your tithe records and sends out statements to the man who oversees our accounting department. So here's the way the email reads. Dear Pastor, and this is to one of the other pastors, in order to break down the printing of tithe statements down to manageable portions, I divided the donors at Calvary Chapel into four separate groups. I thought some of these numbers might come in handy. And then he says, And I was actually quite honestly surprised by them, but it gives good insight into the condition of our church. I know Pastor Bob had mentioned from the pulpit he was working on a tithing and giving series in the future, so these might come in handy as well. So what is the condition of the church as we are a group of givers? And we have opportunity to bow down to 4 cent stitching or honor the Lord. Here's the way it breaks down. We had last year 12,361 contributors to the church. Now that it automatically is kind of like an interesting number, and here's why. The sanctuary is full. It's full right now, and we have an overflow room. This room seats just under 4,000, and we fill it almost four times on the weekend. So you do the simple math, that's about 16,000 adults. 12,000 actually took the time to write checks. Now you say, well, what about those people who give cash? Let me just say, the cash income here at Calvary Chapel is so low, it won't affect these numbers at all. But 12,000 people, 12,361 actually wrote a check. Here's the numbers now. 4,000 of you, 4,374, last year gave to this ministry between $1 and $99 for the year. For the year, that's what you did. In other words, you came into the house of God, and most of you understand the principle of tithing. Tithing is you look at your total income and you set aside 10%, and that goes to the house of God. For 4,000 of you last year, you came into the house of God and you reached in your pocket at some point in the course of the year and you dropped a 20 in there, and that's what you did for the year. There's another group of you, 4,099 donors, gave between $100 and $750 for the year. And here's what I didn't know, and maybe this is why I need to address this. The president says we're in recessionary times. But if you take 10% of $749, the implication is that your annual income is right around $7,500 a year. 8,000 of you are making less than $8,000 a year. You're all faithfully tithing, but I didn't know this church was so hit hard by the recession itself. You say, Pastor Bob, you're being sarcastic. All of us are making more than $8,000 a year. We're just not. No, you're not at all. Now, there is, of course, another 3,328 donors that gave from 750 on up. But what we find traditionally in the church, and this is not indicative of Calvary Chapel alone, but what we find out of the total number of people who come here, there is one third of you that don't care at all about this church or about your relationship with God when it comes to money at all. At all. You treat your waitress better than you treat God. You would never not tip your waitress, but you haven't even tipped God. To you, this whole thing of giving is just not something you pay attention to at all. There's another group of you that you've now given token appreciation to God. And then there's another group of you, although you're not tithing, you're at least showing that you're involved in some way. Now here's the thing that strikes me odd. What strikes me odd is that I know you well enough that when it comes to worship, man, you're singing songs to God. When it comes to service, most of you will roll up your sleeves and get involved. But when it comes to giving, that's kind of one of those things where you're glad I don't talk a whole lot about money, because it's not one of those subjects you want to get involved in at all. And what I realize at that point is that for that reason, the body of Christ at large, and again, because it's conditional, it's indicative across the United States of America, The church body across the United States of America has basically got God's hands somewhat tied, and that we are saying, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And God says, well, remember that thing about me giving you 100% and then you give me back 10%? Well, no, I don't want to do that. And again, we just don't do that. I tried to be very, very up about this. And I've done this two other times, and I've found that when I come to this place in the Bible study, although this is just factual information, it still sounds very, very heavy. And I think the reason it sounds very, very heavy is that we are, for the most part, somewhat embarrassed and ashamed. Because we know what we've been doing with our money. And if, in fact, we are cash poor, it's because anything that has any value in our life, we've had to buy on credit, because we're really not in a position to give to anybody anything, because we are so mesmerized and fascinated by the things of this world that we are paying lots of money for those things rather than anything for God. Think about it. For the 4,000 people in here that have not given $100 for the entire year to God, you know that you're spending more money on cable than you are giving to God. And for the group that's only spent $750 in showing their reverence and their honor to the Lord, well, you know that your mortgage payment is that much and more. So you don't mind saying, I want to make sure I got a roof over my whole show. You give more money to FP&L. Well, it's because I got to have power. I'm telling you, you want power in your life. It has very little to do with what FP&L supplies, but the kind of power you're looking for, you're never going to find because there's not a connection there. Now, please, I do not want to receive the response letter from some widow woman who's on a fixed income that's very, very tight saying, I can't believe that you had to, you know, kind of nail me about giving. No, no, no. Please, please understand that the principle of tithe, 10% giving, is as expensive to me as it is to anyone else. It's as expensive to everybody. Why? It's 10%. And I emphasize that fact. Why? Well, for the first 3 years of my service here at Calvary Chapel, when I'm working a John Doe job, I'm still giving 10% to the ministry. Why? It's something we as Christians are supposed to do. And even if that was not true and you go, oh, I don't believe in the tithe. Well, evidently, you don't even believe in the five. There's not even a 5% figure there. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's basically you come in and you enjoy this. And if it's become so entertaining that you actually believe it's free entertainment, I have misrepresented God. And I've made a sore mistake in being so trusting in all of you that you would catch on to the principles of God. And at some point in time in your own Christianity say, I believe in salvation. I believe in the transformation of heart. I believe in the ministry of the church, so I support these things. No, you come in and out every week, see lots of people get saved, and you're not behind it, most of you, at all. So when I start the Bible study by saying, Lord, help us know that the Word of God, of course, includes in it reproof and correction. And that today something I might say might give us a little spiritual spank. And we go, oh boy, he's kind of hot today. No, 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 no. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with image. Image. Let me explain how. Psalm 115. Make your way there with me. Psalm 115, verse 3, we read. And it's as if the righteousness of the true Jew can declare, God's in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Now he's looking at the Gentiles, and that's of course the contrast that's being painted here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, they don't handle. Feet they have, they don't walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Then he says this, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. Will you circle the word for make? Those who follow them and hold them. Follow and hold? Yeah, whatever it is you're worshiping, you're becoming. And so as surface and shallow as 4 cent stitching is on a shirt, you're becoming as shallow. And the difficulty in the body of Christ, again, is it's a matter of image. If you're not giving to God in substance, you're probably not giving to God in service. And you'll actually let somebody who needs a ride to church walk because that's out of your realm of comfort. I know a guy. He's got one of these little electric carts. And he's physically sorely deformed. And I see him go the distance between where he lives and here at the church on a regular basis. And when I left Wednesday night and I saw his little taillight cruising along Cypress Creek Road, one's got to wonder, why doesn't somebody, because I know he knows people here, pick him up every week? Why doesn't somebody from the... Well, I'll tell you why. Because we're living in a generation, we're living in a culture where even Christianity in the experience of church is so catering to me and what I get and what I want. We have this image, well, I just expected you would be here to do for me. And God turns the tables on a Sunday morning and says, what have you done for me? What do you mean? Well, Malachi would put it this way. You're robbing God. That's not your money in the first place. That's His. And you won't even give Him what belongs to Him. And the problem with my friend is simply this. Jesus said, you know, watch your treasure and watch your heart. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So where is your treasure? What do you spend your money on, honestly? If you are that stingy toward God, who's getting it? Because you are making medium income here in Broward County, somewhere between $43,000 and $54,000. You go, well, I'm well below that. You're not under, you make more than $1,000 a year. Pastor Bob, again, it sounds kind of serious. Here's why. When I typically teach on tithing, there's this knee-jerk thing that happens in the church where you just go, oh man, responsible. And usually we'll see a couple of weeks increase and it'll go back to normal. What I'd love to see happen in your life, and let's say that this is not your church, and let's say that you go, oh, I can't believe you're behaving this way and this is my decision to leave. Find some church and obey God. Why? Again, it's much, much more a matter of money. No, it's a matter of ministry. It's who you are as a human being. It's what comes into you from God and what goes out through you to others. And if there's a clog there so complete that you see this ministry try and do so much all the time, you see me live for the most part a basic and simple lifestyle, and then you look on and you go, yeah, but what I'm doing with my money is... And it's to things you're bowing down to that are faddish and foolish. Again, I want to see you get to the kingdom of God and God say, and let me tell you what you've got in store for you because of the way you've been sending it up here in the form of staff. I don't want to see you go to the kingdom and I'm in this big, huge mansion because I do more than tithe and you're in some shack down the block. You say, Pastor Bob, are you serious? Let me tell you how serious I am. I would love to see you in a bigger house than mine in the kingdom of God. Of course I would. Why? I would love to see you do more than I do. But because I say that I do it, it's something I'm supposed to do. Again, I'm not patting myself back on the back going, I tithe every year. Well, of course I do. Why? It's what I'm supposed to do. It's not a matter of affordability. It's a matter of obedience. And when it comes to God saying, there is this first commandment, don't have any other gods, and to prove who your God is. Let's not make for yourself anything you're bowing down to and giving special attention to when I'm not getting any attention at all. Oh God, you get my attention. I've set aside almost 2 hours for you every Sunday morning. Even on a beautiful Sunday, I came and sat there and listened to Bob carry on. What a sacrifice. No, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be something that hits your heart. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where is your treasure? Take a look at your checkbook when you go home. Sit down with your wife and say, where does all our money go? And if it goes to all these things, creating image, I say to you, you might have a great image when it comes to how the world looks at you, but your image and reflection to God, and that's where we close. Colossians chapter 1, take a look with me at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus, we read, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now listen to this declaration. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image. Circle that word for image. Understand, in the Greek language, it's spelled E-I-K-O-N. And it's where the camera manufacturer Nikon gets the word. They get the word Nikon from icon, implying it is, and here's what they hope that a Nikon camera delivers, an exact likeness. Now, they can't get an exact likeness as we're describing Jesus, so when it comes to what you should look like or how you should behave, say, I want to come in contact with God. He says, well, you can come in contact with Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect image. He is the image of how we ought to also have like image. And so if Jesus would not want somebody to have to drive their little electric cart back and forth between church, and He would want to pick them up or make sure they got here, well, you'd probably do the same thing. It's a matter of generosity. It's a matter of a willing and giving spirit. Not somebody who's stingy and hanging on because they've got to afford a little 4-cent stitching to make sure that they... And please don't misunderstand. I have some of those shirts. I have some of those items, but I'm not bowing down to those shirts and items. If you have a great car, praise God you have a great car. If you can afford an expensive home, that's wonderful you can afford an expensive home. But please, not at the cost of being bankrupt in the kingdom. That's not a mistake you want to make. If God has truly blessed you and you're able to afford things and at the same time you can be rich toward God, well now you've got this thing of the flow happening. But if you've got all this stuff and now you end up in the kingdom of God and I'm standing next to you and you look on over at me and go, you guys never asked. I'm sorry, I wasn't going to ask and I'm still not going to ask. I'm going to teach the word of God and hope that you catch the principles, and as you catch the principles, you begin to live it out. But if I teach the principles and you do nothing about it, there's nothing I can do. And that's what I do every single week. I teach the principles and let you live out what I believe God is placing in your heart. And I got to get serious about this subject. Why? Because one, I think based upon the statistics I've shared, it's probably overdue. And two, I believe some of us have gotten so caught up in the things of this world when it comes to being generous toward God, it's just not even something we consider. Here's what I hope and pray. I hope and pray that when it comes to your image of God, it will be based upon the Word of God. And you'll see Him who He is, and you'll find yourself without a God plus necessity. I also pray that when it comes to idolatry, you will bow down to nothing, because there is nothing worth worshiping save God alone. And I pray that that becomes your identity, so that when people see the way that you treat stuff and the way that you treat people, they'll truly be able to say, this person has a heart that reflects the character of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. As we spend it together, and although we've been a little more on the serious and sobering side, certainly we know that if you stir our hearts and we are corrected as a congregation, we will grow in your grace and we'll do the things that certainly provide you the platform for greater glory. So please, Lord, today we pray as we come to the end of our time together, may the parts of this message that we needed to hear be branded to the center part, the core of our being. May we truly see a change when it comes to the condition of this congregation and our willingness to love on others in a practical way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? As we close our Bible study, certainly God is more interested in